I get the pleasure of really opening up to you 1 Samuel 17, and familiarity breeds contempt. I mean, we all know this story by heart, don't we? And so hopefully you can approach this story like you've never approached it before. So forget everything that you've ever heard about David and Goliath, and then maybe we can kind of approach it from just ignorance, okay? And just hopefully we can glean some things from it that we can apply in our own understanding of Scripture and how it applies to both you and to me. If you don't have a handout, please get a handout. You're going to need those today. And it'll really help you as we go through. You know, in all my studies, it's really cool. Archaeologists have uncovered a really neat document that related to this conflict. It was a Philistine document that basically reverted right back to this day, and they just translated it, and here it is, Rally in the Valley. And it was a poster, and there it is, and I will go on. You know, we're studying the book of Mark in 128 on Wednesday nights. And Mark's emphasis is that it shows Jesus in action. He is God's Son, deity, and the key word in Mark is immediately, immediately, immediately. And you can't really spend very much time but just to see Jesus at work and demonstrating himself as deity, as the Son of God. And certainly in this passage today, we're going to see God's man in action. And that's why I've titled it, What Does a Godly Man Look Like? And we're going to see that today in the life of David. Last week, we looked at Psalm 26. And just turn there real quick, because this really gives us a chance to see what's on the inside of this man in action. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord, verse 1. Test my mind and my heart. Try me. And that's exactly what God is going to be doing in the life of this godly man in this chapter. For your loving kindness is before my eyes. I have walked in your truth. I don't sit down with deceitful men, in verse 4. I hate the assembly of evildoers. Verse 7, that I might proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all of your wonders. I love the habitation of your house. Verse 11, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me, be gracious to me, for my foot stands on a level place. This is David's character, and it's not just something that happened that day in that battle, but this is something that's characterized this man from youth to this point right now. He's still a young man, but this is something that was in his heart that he was developing over these years. And we see the outline. We're in David's rise and King Saul's demise. And so that's the section of Scripture we're in, and that'll take us all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 1. I love this verse, search me, O God. Dwight brought it out last week. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, and it's on your handout. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. This was David's heart. This is why we can call David the man after God's own heart. What would be the key verse in this whole chapter? I think the key verse is when we get to this exchange between the pagan, the Philistine, and David. And David said to the Philistine in verse 45, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. So what would be the theme of this whole chapter? David is a man who viewed life and all the circumstances of life through the lens of Scripture. Think about yourself. Think about the circumstances that you're in life, day in and day out. Do I view life through the lens of Scripture? What does my theology look like? What was David's theology? And how was it fleshed out? He lived out his theology in the day-to-day decisions of life, including God in everything, and walking by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You know, we need to realize that David was just a mere man. It's easy for us to elevate him, right? And it's easy for us to worship him. But he was a mere man. He was like you and like me. And we can gain comfort from this as we realize that our sanctification and our Christian growth does not come easily, does it? It's hard. And some have said it's messy, right? Or in other words, it doesn't come naturally. It's not something that we do in and of ourselves. It's a supernatural work of God in our hearts. We see later on in 1 Samuel 27 that David flees to the Philistines for protection. What's that all about? Right? We see him hiding in a cave after he's fleeing a king. He could have easily fought against Israel, siding with the Philistines in 1 Samuel 29. What's that all about, David? We see him committing adultery. Right? We see him committing murder. So he was a mere man, but what did his entire life look like? What was his disposition? What was he doing day in and day out? What direction was he going? Was it perfection? And then why do we have these things in the Bible? Why do we have 1 Samuel 17? And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under a cloud and passed through a sea. He's referring back to Israel, but it really does include all of the things that were experienced in the Old Testament, that these things were written for our example, right? So that we would not crave evil things as they craved. And then we get to verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10. Take heed, lest anyone would fall. Take heed, lest anyone think that he stands, that he does not fall. No, temptation has overcome you that is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And that's exactly what we find here in chapter 17. But today, in today's passage, we're going to see the inward qualities of a man controlled by the Holy Spirit and who is controlled by the words of Scripture as he navigates through this very difficult situation. Here's our outline. We're going to go from really the historical context of what's going on, and then we're going to actually go like an hourglass to this gauntlet, to this very, very small opening, and then we're going to see the life of a man expanding out where God places him in a very, very interesting situation. So the outward circumstances nationally are directed by a sovereign God. And we see this problematic situation plaguing the nation, which really resulted from Israel's disobedience all the way from the beginning when they didn't drive out the Philistines like they should have, like we studied last year in the book of Judges. And then we see the perfect positioning of God's servant, the perfect time at the perfect place. And this is all God. God is directing. And then we see the inward qualities of a faithful servant and the reaction of a man after God's own heart. And he's standing confidently on the word of God, and he accepts not Goliath's challenge, but God's challenge. God is the one directing this. God has placed David exactly where David is. This Philistine is just an uncircumcised, evil man. He has nothing really to do with what's taking place right now. This is God's theater, and God is directing all the things that are going on. And may I say, just to the side, God is really the hero, isn't he? And he's accomplishing something. He's setting the stage for David, isn't he? Because David's going to be king. And so these things have to take place. So there's something nationally taking place. God is directing David, and God is positioning David. But we see the qualities of David. In verse 17, Let me go ahead and turn now to 1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Succoth and Azekah in the Damim. Now, the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and Josephus says it wasn't long after the events of the preceding chapter, but we just really don't know how long that gap was. And as a review, and I have to do this very quickly, we know that Saul had been chosen king over Israel in chapter 10, and we've reviewed that coming up to this point. We know that Samuel took the flask of oil. We know that Israel had rejected Jesus, or not Jesus, but had rejected God, and they asked for a king for the wrong motive, and God gave them a king. And we know that he stood taller than all the other people. And we know that the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily in chapter 11, verse 6. But we know that Saul transgressed, remember? He went ahead and went to battle without waiting. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. Have you not kept the commandment of the Lord God which he commanded you?" In verse 14 of chapter 13, the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So the Lord is going to be looking for someone different. We know that in Samuel 14, Jonathan went out and he was just Saul's son, and he did some bold things. Remember, he took out 20 men and they had an incredible victory. And it's important for us to understand who these men are, these men of war. Saul was a great, great commander as far as his ability to fight. They had been perfected in the different battles against the Philistines and the other enemies. Jonathan was a great, great commander as well. And it says in verse 52 that the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. When Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. So he had a great, great ability to attack these Philistines. So from Abraham forward, the Philistines were present in the history of the Jews. So that takes us back to Joshua, or back to Joshua chapter 13, verse 1. And we realize that the Philistines were there when Joshua was old. This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Gershites from the Sihor, which is at least of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron to the north, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazite, the Ashdite, the Ashkenite, the Gittite, the Cronite, and the Avrite to the south. All of these Philistine lords were still present. They hadn't been weeded out. And then we get to 1 Samuel 16. Now we're back in Samuel. We're looking for a different king. And so we think it's going to be the oldest, remember, in Jesse's line. And we get to Eliab. And so Samuel says, "Surely this is the one. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at what? The heart." So they didn't have all the children there. There was one missing. That was David, and then David is anointed. And it says in that text that he was anointed in the presence of what? All his brothers. So they see this. Think about the oldest. What do you think? What's going to be his relationship to the youngest? So let's now go start in verse 17. Verse 1 of chapter 17. So Saul and the men of Israel are camped in the valley of Elah, and they drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines are on the mountain on one side, and on the other side, Israel stood on the mountain. So they're kind of at a deadlock, because in warfare, you couldn't really approach the enemy by going uphill. That was a disadvantage. So you have the Philistines on one side of the mountain, up a hill, and you have Israel on another hill, up a hill. So you couldn't, they were kind of at a stalemate. And they were like that for 40 days. So they were just kind of sitting there looking at each other. And they couldn't do anything. I have there's the brotherly love right there. I wanted to bring that out. And I'm being sarcastic there, but there's the brothers and there's the oldest watching this anointing, and that's going to come into play when we get into the story a little bit in the narrative. But here's the topography. I wish our projection was a little bit better. But we have the ravine that's looking down, but we had on one side, we had the Israelites, and on the other side, the Philistines, and we had this valley of Elah in the middle. I have some better imagery. We had Saul's camp right there, and we had Judah's camp right there, and then we have this valley. For those of us who are going to be going to Israel, I think we're going to see this, which is kind of cool. Here's an undisturbed area. This was before any of the telephone poles in the city and everything else came into it. But here's a better kind of location. Here's where the Philistines, the five cities of the Philistine Confederation are. And here's the Valley of Ithah. And strategically, you can see why this area is so important, because that's the valley that you could come up and take out, of course, Israel. So this is really an important area. This is an important battle to Israel. You want to contain the Philistines and keep them from going in this direction, right? So here's a better picture of the valley, where you have both sides, the Israel on one side and the Philistines on the other. So hopefully that gives you an idea of what we're talking about. And these are real places, and it's just really neat to be able to see what this all looks like. Well, a champion comes out, and he basically breaks the silence, and his name is Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits. This guy is 9 feet 9 inches. 9 feet 9 inches, that's how tall he is. So could you imagine David? He's not full grown, he's probably a teenager. So let's put him at about 5'5 or whatever, and 9. So we have Goliath is probably twice the height of David. And he was clothed with scale armor. This armor was made of metal scales, probably a reflection of the gods that they worship close to the coast. So they made a scale like a fish scale that was part of his armor. And armor weighed a total of about 130 pounds. Could you imagine bearing 130 pounds of armor? This guy was huge. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, it says. And they say that the head weighed 600 shekels of iron, which is 15 pounds. So could you imagine holding a spear and just the head of the shaft was 15 pounds in weight? I mean, that's a lot. That's really heavy. And he had a shield carrier that walked before him. The king was always attended in his wars by this officer, so this would be a senior ranking, probably, officer that was there accompanying this Philistine. And he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not a Philistine? And you servants of Saul, choose for yourselves and let him come down here, and we'll just basically duke it out between us, and the winner takes all." He went ahead and defied the ranks of Israel, and he defied God and all of his speech. "But give me a man." So when Saul and Israel heard these words, they basically prayed to God, and God gave them the fortitude and the strength and the courage they needed, and they went out and fought the Philistine, right? Is that what it says? No, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. But where is Saul? Where's Jonathan? Where's the Urim and Thummim of that they could have consulted? Where are all the other warriors? It's just silent. Where's Abner? Remember, we knew of Abner. He was a warrior. Where is he? Jonathan, the son of Saul, was present. And he had done that bold act just chapters earlier. One of the commentators said this, in complete silence from the ranks, God was reserving this event to glorifying his name through David and using it to establish his kingdom through him. But what's more really sad in this whole situation, that God was silent and God was absent in the ranks of Israel. And so they were behaving no better than the Philistine army. No one was basically looking at the situation through the eyes of God, through the eyes of Scripture. These Philistines were basically transgressing God, transgressing His word. God had promised that land to Israel, right? That was the promised land. And there was only one person now that was going to say anything, that was going to basically look at this situation through the eyes of God. So now that we've seen the historical background, and we've seen the macro setting, we're now going to zero down to the micro. Again, the hero being God. Verse 11, or 12. Now David, he was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. We know that David was a harp player for Saul. We knew that he was an armor bearer, appointed an armor bearer for Saul in chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. We knew that he had various responsibilities to his father and to Saul. And so David is carrying out all of these responsibilities. And all of these parallel events, carrying out his father's responsibilities, obeying his father, carrying out Saul's responsibilities, put him in the right place, the right time, so that God can be glorified. It's amazing. So Jesse's old, has 3 sons. They're in the battle. David's the youngest. David is going back and forth from Saul, verse 15. You know, it's interesting. I thought of Matthew 25, 21. Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with the few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. David was faithful in the few things. Isn't that great? He was faithful in all the responsibilities that he had. And we'll see that through the text. In fact, we have no other narrative in Samuel that has all of these details. It's almost like the Holy Spirit wants us to slow down in this passage. I want to slow down in this passage, but I can't. But there's so many details in it just to let us know that David was faithful and carried out all of his responsibilities. But anyway, this Philistine came forward morning and evening, 40 days. And this has been going on for 40 days. Can you believe that? They get on their armor, both, and they come down, and then they just face off and stare at each other. It's just incredible. But Jesse didn't know that. Jesse, they didn't have iPhones. They didn't have newspapers or anything. So Jesse just thought it just normal battle was taking place and had been going on for a long time. So he just wants to send provisions for his sons. If Jesse had known the circumstances, David probably would not have been sent forward. So we have 10 loaves in verse 17. We have 10 cuts of cheese to the commander. I mean, we have all these details that you don't see in any of the other narratives for Saul and all the men of Israel in the Valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David carries that out. But look at that. Early in the morning, David goes, and what does he do? He leaves the flock with a keeper. That's his faithfulness. He just doesn't let the sheep just go. The text tells us that he's faithful in those small things, and he leaves the flock with a keeper. And he took the supplies and he went. So look at all this detail. So he goes to the circle of the camp, and then he leaves the baggage in the care of the baggage keeper, verse 22. Again, another detail that, you know, why is that included in the text? But it is. So he's talking to his brothers in verse 23, and then this pagan Philistine comes back out. And when the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him, and they were greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's coming up? He's going to defy Israel. But also, look at this. It'll be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and he'll give him his daughter, and then this guy's not going to pay any taxes for the rest of his life." That's probably the best thing, right? He won't pay taxes. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him. What will be done to the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Look what David's concerned about. The reproach from Israel, the uncircumcised Philistine, the one that taunts the armies of the living God. He's concerned not about any of the riches or any of that. He's concerned about the character of God. He's concerned about the will of God. He's concerned about the fact that these armies aren't fulfilling what God has commanded them to fulfill in this particular situation. In verse 28, his oldest brother heard what he spoke to the men. And then, of course, he says, "Why have you come down? Why have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and all the wickedness of your heart." What does his older brother do? He judges him. And really, his older brother reveals to all of us what's in his heart. And we realize why the older brother wasn't selected, right, as king. Because God has already told us that he was not a man after God's own heart. But David said, "What have I done now?" Was it not just a question? I love the Authorized Version, because David is not just saying, "What have I done now?" He's just not saying that. It's the Authorized Version says this. And this is kind of the idea, and it's in kind of a King James. I'm just quoting it directly. This is kind of the commentary. "You seem bitterly displeased with my zeal in this matter, but surely is there not a good cause for my passionate emotion here?" That's really the idea. I can't remain quiet. It's almost like the rocks would cry out. This is a righteous indignation. No one else is speaking. And so David says, "I am going to speak. This is an insult to our God. I have only expressed an indignation against this uncircumcised Philistine and concern for the glory of God." You know, silence is not golden many times, is it? And sometimes we are quiet. And sometimes we don't speak out when we need to. Sometimes God's children don't speak up in situations when they should. Right now, I've been doing this message exchange with another individual, and he's in a service right now in Easy Believism, and so he's shooting messages to me saying, you know, all you have to do is believe, and I could just basically just say, well, you know, ignore it. But basically, I'm shooting back to him, you know, you need the whole counsel of God. Don't listen to that false teaching. And so that's making him very uncomfortable with my responses. But I could be quiet, but yet he needs to know the whole counsel of God. So David continues on. And that really takes us to the next section, and that's inward qualities of the faithful servant, reaction of a man after God's own heart, standing confidently on God's word, and David accepts God's challenge. So David says to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail. There is one heart in the ranks that is steadfastly focused on the Lord," verse 32. You know, he may be afraid right now. You know, I mean, he may be looking at the situation. He may be personally saying, "Wow, this is incredible." But yet he knows that God is there. He knows and he's confident that God is there with him. And he's just pressing through whatever his personal fears may be at this point. "Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Saul says, "You're not able to do that." And we go on in the text. "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him.'" And the construction here is that there were two incidents when that happened with a lion and a bear. He connects together two different events which took place at different times and then proceeds to state how he smote both of the one and the other, these two beasts of prey. And then he really equates the Philistine as an animal. He says, "This guy's really behaving like one of them. And I'm just going to class them as one of them. This man's behaving like an animal. He's foolish. He doesn't know who he's messing with, and neither does Israel at this point in the narrative." Because Saul is convincing David not even to go out there. Verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. I love Saul. Go, and may the Lord be with you. I wonder what he's thinking inside. Go, we'll have a really great memorial service for you afterwards. But we'll try to make it work. Put on my armor. That didn't work. I can't do this. I can't do this. So he takes off all the armor. This is really asymmetric warfare that David's about to accomplish. Henry Kissinger observed that the guerrilla wins, or guerrilla warfare, if he does not lose. The conventional army loses if it does not win, and that's exactly what happened here. So we'll talk about asymmetric warfare. We have Goliath here with his spear and his sword, and he's almost 10 feet tall. And then we have this little guy who goes down to the brook, and what does he select out of the brook? Why does he select five stones? Pardon me? Four brothers. What else? There's a lot. You know, why do you think he selected five stones? Huh? What if he missed? No, he's just a good... No, there have been a lot of conjecture. It could have been because of the brothers. Five brothers, five stones. St. Augustine had a whole... sermon on the five stones of David. He equated them with the five books of Moses. Talked about the temptation of Christ and how Christ used the word of God to combat, you know, Satan's attack. But personally, I think he took five stones just in case he missed with the first stone. I'm sorry, there's nothing profound there, but that's what I think happened. I'm from the military, so just give me that, okay? But it is asymmetric warfare. And there's a lot of times when God does use asymmetric warfare. And surprise, you know, you have these two guys standing, and David takes a completely different approach. So he's in the brook, he puts the rocks in the shepherd's bag and sling in his hand. You know, it's interesting, the Benjamites were especially expert in their use of the sling and the rock. In Judges 20:16 says that they were so accurate with the sling and the rock that they could actually put a rock right on a hare. Which means, like, if I was, like, aiming for BJ, I could actually put a rock right... Well, I don't want to take out BJ. But anyway, you get the point. And that's how accurate the Benjamites were with the sling. And so David probably developed a skill where he was able to really, really put a stone exactly where he wanted. So, verse 41, the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. You know, the shield bearer was probably even taller than David. You know, think about that. You have the Goliath and you have the shield bearer, and he's holding this big shield, and then you have David. David was probably even smaller in size and stature even from the shield bearer. Because it says right here, you know, then you have, he was but a youth and ruddy in verse 42. And then the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" Yes. You are. And yes, I am coming to you with sticks and a sling. In verse 44, "Come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me. And you know what I'm going to do? I am really going to do you and your armies harm." But I love that. "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." In 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you up." You know, it's interesting. Not David, not Israel, no warrior, no technology. The Lord will do what the Lord will do for his glory. Remember in Daniel 13, we had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember how they replied? They weren't as definitive as David is here. They didn't really know whether or not they were going to be thrown into the furnace or not, or whether God was going to deliver them or not. They had confidence. They said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But in verse 18, I love this. Even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. They knew that in this particular situation, they could have been easily killed by the king. But it's interesting, in David's situation, the nation was at stake, Israel was at stake, these Philistines could not come into Israel, so David was much more definitive and authoritative with what he knew was going to happen that day with this Philistine. Matthew Henry says, David expressed his assured expectation of success. He gloried in his mean appearance and arms that the victory might be ascribed to the Lord alone. He goes on and says, I'll strike you down. I'm going to remove your head, and I'm going to give the dead bodies, not only of you, but of your entire army, to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth. And all the assembly may know that it's the Lord that does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands. You know, it's interesting. Psalm 44, write this down. It's a great, great psalm by Asaph. You are my king, O God. Though we will push back our adversaries, though your name will trample down those who rise up against us, for I will not trust in my bow, nor my sword, save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries. You have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all the day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Isn't that wonderful? It's not the bow. It's not the arrow. It's not the technology. It's not the slingshot. It's not the rock. It's you that's going to deliver us. Verse 48, then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to David. David ran quickly and rose to the Philistine. Took a stone, slung it, struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead. Wow. Isn't this anticlimactic? Bro, think about it. 40 days, 40 nights, all of the talk, all of the hype. You know what I mean? Everyone waiting and all of the fear on the part of the Israelites. And this kid comes out with a little slingshot, and 30 seconds later, what happens? He fell on his face to the ground. That's really anticlimactic for the Philistines. And Israel must have been shocked. I mean, everyone, because Israel did not have God in their minds. Their theology was warped. No one was expecting this to happen. There's only one person that knew this was going to happen, and that was the kid with the slingshot. A young teenager comes out to the valley, whirls a sling, and pow! This massive man is face down on the ground. 30 seconds and it's over. Wow. That's what the weapon might have looked like. The rocks might have been just a little bit bigger, but boy, you can get some velocity, and it's like a bullet. And you can actually really do some serious damage to some of the open areas in that aren't protected by armor. And what did he do? He went over, pulled the sword out, and lopped the head off. Wow. And the text says he carried the head around with him all the way into Jerusalem. Carried this head. Just carried the head. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't that be a great visual? He prevailed with a sling and a stone. No, he prevailed because of God. Because of God. Took the sword, drew it, killed him. And what did the men of Israel do? They fled, they ran, they arose, they shouted, pursued the Philistines as far as to the gates of Ekron. So they went all the way back. You saw the map. The Philistines ran all the way back to their coastal cities. Wow, we're not going to do this anymore. So this was a strategic battle that kept them and pushed them back for a time. Man, who is this David? And slain Philistines all the way back. And they returned and they plundered the camps. And David put the weapons in his tent. We'll see the weapons later on, won't we? Now when Saul saw David going against the Philistines, he said to Abner, the commander, whose son is this young man? So we say, oh, wait, didn't he recognize David? What's the emphasis here? It's not who is David, but whose son is he? And probably the inquiry is not to find out who David is, but because he already knew who David was, but to determine the tribe and the general background of the young hero's father. Because what did he promise the person who would slay? A daughter. So that's a big deal. I mean, you need to know the father and the family line. In accordance to the promise, in the event of his success, the king confidently looked for the father of the champion and his family would receive extraordinary honors, which included marriage rights and also taxation, or the absence of taxation now. In Jeremiah 9, I love this passage. Many of you have memorized it. It says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. How well did David know the Lord? How well do I know the Lord? How well are we committing ourselves to meditating in his word and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's really the emphasis here. There's two things going on. God is preparing David, of course, for being king, right? But also we're seeing inside of David's life. Let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. You know, it's interesting. That verse is taken out of the context. It says that Israel at that point had an uncircumcised heart, that they didn't get it at that point, the whole nation. And that's actually what was happening in this event on that day. They didn't get it. It goes on to say that they will get it, that they will receive a circumcised heart. On the battlefield, the enemy and Israel were approaching life with the same mindset. Their minds were uncircumcised. God was absent from their theology. David was the only one who boasted correctly. But let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. Well, there are implications. I have that written on your paper. We have about 10 minutes. And what I'd like you to do is, if you're at a table of just two or three, if you could find another table, two things. The great things in life, implications, discussion time on your paper. The great things in life are basically decided because of one's theology. To Saul and his army, God was an absentee and merely a name, nothing else. Is God part of your life, especially during difficult times? This is the question, just for discussion, just to help maybe apply this in your own life. And all of life's issues are basically theological in nature. What are some of the situations we face in life, and how do our responses reveal what we really believe about God, positive or negative? And the second question, David was clearly led by the Holy Spirit as he responded in this enormous trial. He trusted the Lord for the outcome. He spoke out even though his words were not popular. He remained loyal to his Lord even though he faced the rebukes of family members. And he meditated on the word and lived all alone with God from boyhood until God grew him into a man after God's own heart. Here's the question. How can we as believers in Christ exemplify the life of David? Remember, it wasn't perfect. We're just talking about direction, not perfection. and maximize our love for God, incorporating many of these same spiritual disciplines.